All right, good morning. How is everybody? Good, I'm glad you're here. Thanks for choosing to worship with us this morning. Thanks to all of you that have joined us online. Really grateful that you've connected in that way. It's good to be together today, and I'm really thankful for the worship, the musical worship we've just experienced, and looking forward to jumping into God's word here. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 2 this morning, Daniel chapter 2. We'll look at all of it, but really we're gonna read in a minute together Daniel 2, 31 to 44. 2 weeks ago, we started a study in the book of Daniel. Last week, you'll remember Mike Griffin was here and he shared his story. But the week before that, we started in Daniel chapter 1. And let me just kind of recap where we are before we jump into the middle of Daniel chapter 2 so that you're kind of tracking. So in Daniel chapter 1, what we found was Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, that monarch, that warlord. He's actually, I mean, we could kind of call him the king of the known world during that time. He's very powerful. He sacks Jerusalem among a greater conquest, and he brings back the nobility, the kingly line from Jerusalem to Babylon. And in that line are many people, but some of them included Daniel, which this book is written about. And then three we know by Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so we're going to continue their story today. In Daniel chapter 1, they find themselves in the king's court in training to become government officials in the land of the Chaldeans and in the service of the king. And so they learn the king's language, the king's culture, the king's religion, the king's politics. And he asked them to eat a particular way, and it's in violation of their faith. And so they don't compromise. They say, we're going to eat the way God has called us to eat. And it actually, God shows them favor in that. They gain favor with the king. And where we pick up today in Daniel chapter 2, 3 years have gone by. Now they find themselves as magi, as wise men in the king's service. And so this is a dream chapter. So the beginning of Daniel chapter 2 is really focused on this idea that the king has a dream, Nebuchadnezzar, and he's looking for anybody that can tell, not only interpret the dream, but tell him what that dream was, right? So he wants to make sure this interpretation is accurate. And so if someone can interpret it, they must be able to also tell him what the dream was. He knows what the dream was, but he wants to know that you're getting it from some source as well. And so he calls what the scripture calls the enchanters, the magicians. Nobody can come up with this. Daniel stands up and he calls his friends together, the four of them, seek the Lord. And Daniel, God reveals the dream to Daniel and the interpretation, and he gives it to the king. And it just kind of forwards the ball more. And so, but today what I want to talk about is specifically that dream. And I titled the message, The Train of Kingdoms. I want to talk specifically about what this dream means. Not only for what it means, it was futuristic for Daniel. It's historic from our seat, except for one part. And it greatly impacts our present and our future. And so I want us to understand this dream well. So would you stand with me? We'll read Daniel chapter 2, 31 to 44. This is Daniel interpreting the dream to the king. And here's what it says. You saw a king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of the image was fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, excuse me, and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O King, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom of the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hands he has given wherever they dwell the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of the potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be divided, a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. This dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Give you seated. I think I added a verse on you, verse 45, but it's important. So this whole book is not really about Daniel. It's really about the God of Daniel. And that's kind of our first observation this morning before we get into the dream, is this first part of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel comes to God. He seeks God with his four friends, and God reveals the mystery to Daniel. You got to remember that God is the one that gave the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. God is the one that gave the dream to Daniel and the interpretation. So he wants this to be known, and it glorifies him. This is really so the whole world will know there's one God, right? So it says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 19 to 23, Daniel's response to God after he gave him the vision. The mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness and the light that dwells with them. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and you have made known to me what we have asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." The point is, as we begin this discussion today, we have to realize that this is really all about God. It's at his initiative. It's pointing to the coming of his kingdom in physical form. And we aren't to walk away with anything else other than our God is great. Right? That is the point. Now, I do want to jump into the dream. And my second observation here, I'll just call it the train of kingdoms, because we begin to look at a colossal edifice, a statue symbolizing this train of kingdoms. And this is the statue that was given to Nebuchadnezzar in the dream. Daniel chapter 2, 32, the head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. The best scholarship, and everything that I'm getting ready to tell you, is not me coming up with something. It's looking at it's taking a really deep dive in the Hebrew and the Aramaic, and looking at the scholarship associated with that to come up with what Daniel says about the interpretation, to really begin to apply this and understand it. Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 have to be interpreted together. You can't look at one without the other one, and we are going to come to Daniel chapter 7, but what I want you to realize is every interpretation I make in Daniel chapter 2 is because of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 2 through 7 is written in Aramaic. Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew. This sets Daniel 2 through 7 apart and tells us Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 are bookends of a sequence that are really important. We have to understand. Incidentally, Aramaic is the spoken language of Jesus. It's interesting that it's written in that language in a Chaldean book. I would have expected something else. But here we get Hebrew, Aramaic, and Hebrew back to back. The head of the image was fine gold. Daniel interprets this for us. He tells the king in the dream interpretation, this is you, King Nebuchadnezzar. This is the first empire. We're going to talk about four. The first empire, ancient Babylon, and the head is Nebuchadnezzar. This, if you're interested in dates, is 605 to 539 BC. Daniel 2, 37 to 38, you, O king, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might, the glory, and to whose hands he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, making you rule over all of them. You are the head of gold. So what we're learning about Nebuchadnezzar in this short verse is that he is given titles by Daniel that show his expansive reign over peoples in the world. He is like the most powerful man in the known world in that particular moment. The Babylonian Empire is the reigning empire in the world in that moment. And Daniel says, you are the head of gold. This is the first empire. But a second is coming, and the statue is represented by chest and arms of silver. This is the Medo-Persian Empire. It's from 539 to 331 BC. There's going to be a test, so make sure that you write this down. The leader there is Cyrus the Great, and he's not really inferior to Babylon in the sense of size or power, but inferior in that his sin degradation is worse and his morality, as bad as Babylon is his morality is inferior to that of Babylon. Daniel chapter 2, verse 39, part A, it says, another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you. And this was the Medo-Persian Empire. This is Cyrus the Great, chest and arms of silver. A third empire, this is the Greek Empire. This is the belly and thighs of bronze. This is from 331 BC to 146 BC. And this is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was an incredible leader on the one hand. The Greek Empire during that time frame changed the world as we know it. We are very Greek sitting here this morning. Alexander the Great had his way with us because you're sitting in rows listening to one speaker, a monologue. This comes from Hellenism. We have athletic fields over here and back here and a stadium. We have a gymnasium over here. This is all Hellenism that comes from Alexander the Great. Sport, entertainment drives propaganda. We have theater. We have the Agora, shopping. Just go to Baybrook Mall, even the outside of Baybrook. If you look at that thing, it looks just like a dug-up Greek Agora or Roman Agora. It's even got some kind of idolatrous artwork in the front of it, as you see. It's just very Greek, very Roman. We are Greek in ways. This is the belly and thighs of bronze. Alexander the Great changed the world, overthrew the Medo-Persian Empire, which overthrew the ancient Babylonian Empire. Then there's a fourth empire. This is the Roman Empire. These are the legs of iron. This is one, depending on how you want to look at the time. 146 BC to 476 AD, the Roman Empire rules in the West. And that's the end of the emperors or the Caesars, but it extends its rule in the east to 1453 AD. It's got two iron legs associated with it on the statue. It's one representing the western division and one representing the eastern division of the Roman Empire. These are four kingdoms. For Nebuchadnezzar having the dream, they were futuristic. He was in large and in charge when he had the dream. Nobody thought Babylonia would be overthrown. Not the Babylonian Empire, not Nebuchadnezzar, but the Medo-Persian Empire then ruled and reigned. Nobody thought Cyrus the Great would be overthrown. not the Medo-Persian Empire, but then Alexander the Great and the Greeks came, and they ruled and reigned, and nobody thought Alexander the Great would be overthrown. Nobody thought the Greek Empire would be overthrown. And then certainly Rome, in all its might and all its glory for the length of time, and all the emperors, all the Caesars, nobody thought Rome would be overthrown, and yet here we are. Now, there is what I'm going to call, well, let me read Daniel chapter 2, verse 40. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all of these. This is the Roman Empire. It as much as it is known for the peace of Rome and the Pax Romana, it crushed everything. You knew you did not cross Rome, or you would be crushed. Some of the emperors that you've probably heard of, Augustus, on the scene during the time of Jesus's birth, he's known as the Son of God on the planet. Julius Caesar was made God by the Roman Empire. You might know of Domitian. Domitian was maybe the most prideful of all of them. Some people say he was a megalomaniac. If you look at his statues in archaeology, his head is really big, and that's because he had a really big head. Super, super prideful guy. I mean, and then Nero, of course. You've heard of Nero and the persecution of the church in the early 100s, late 100s, 200s that followed Nero. He's known for burning Christians on crosses. Rome crushed. That's what they did. They're these legs of iron. But there is a part B to four. And that is the futuristic 10-nation coalition that stems from the Roman Empire. So Daniel chapter 2, 41 to 43, it says that, as you saw, that the feet and toes connected to the iron, the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. So we have these four empires and then an extension of the fourth empire. The way I interpret Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, this extension of the fourth empire, which is a 10-toed or 10-nation coalition, some are made of iron, they're strong. Some of these nations are clay, they're brittle. But these 10 nations come together and form a coalition. They stem from the Roman Empire. I think this is either present or in the very near future, which may be shocking to some of you, but this is what I think based on my interpretation of the scripture. The 10 toes, obviously made of iron and made of clay, some brittle, some weak, this federation, together it's strong. Since Rome is Europe-centric, it's reasonable to assume that this area of the world would play a leading role in the future regime. There's no nation more Roman. The big toe of this statue, in my belief, is the United States of America. We are Roman. Just go to Washington, D.C. and look how it's set up. It's the Capitolina of Rome. The symbols are the same. You dig up Rome, and we're going to go to Turkey and look at Roman archaeology in September. I'm going to show people, like, look at this eagle. What does that look like? You know, look at this particular statue. Look at this inscription. What does it say? It all looks the same, right? I think we're the big toe of this statue. Some people say, well, America's not even mentioned in prophecy. I think it is. I think we are an extension of Rome in the West, and it's right here. But there are 10 nations that come together and collaborate. Could be present tense, could be in the near future. I pulled an article just to show you some of the reason why I think maybe this is happening, becoming present tense. So this is from Al Jazeera. I pulled it from Al Jazeera. You could find it in Times of Israel. You could find it in Jerusalem Post. You could find it in US News and World Report, Reuters, BBC, wherever you want to find it, you can find it. I pulled it from Al Jazeera because the Arabs, the Muslims, they have no reason to like promote media that would show a tyrannic movement forward, a Jewish kind of movement forward or a Christian movement forward. But this shows, back in December of 2023, we had a problem in the Red Sea, and that problem was that the Houthi tribe was actually, they were acting like pirates on the Red Sea, and they were killing global trade in the Suez Canal and in the associated shipping lanes. And so the world came together to make this stop because it's affecting global economy. And so this war between Israel and Gaza, I think one sidebar note that you should make is that it has much greater implications than Israel and Gaza. It's impacting everything, down to your college campuses in our country. Right? It has far-reaching impacts. That is the epicenter of the world right there, according to the scripture. So the reason I show you this is because these 10 nations, I mean, the headline, U.S. announces 10-nation force to counter Houthi attacks in the Red Sea. The United States has announced the launch of a multinational force to protect trade in the Red Sea after attacks by Yemen's Houthi rebels forced at least a dozen shipping lanes to suspend operations. Lloyd Austin, U.S. Defense Secretary, said on Monday that Bahrain, Canada, France, Italy, the Seychelles, so you've got like, and the United Kingdom would be among the countries joining the 10-nation multinational security initiative. So you have United States, a big iron toe, and you have Seychelles, you know, clay, but it's located in an important part for this moment. This is utter speculation on my part. But what I'm saying to you is that whether I'm right about this kind of, and you could drive yourself mad Googling 10-nation coalitions right now, because you're going to see there's way more than the shipping lanes and the Red Sea that this 10-nation coalition is working on together. The bottom line is whether I'm right in its present tense or wrong in its future tense, we've already historically lived the head, the chest, the belly, the legs. So where we are is the 10 toes, the iron and clay toes. I think it's present, but who am I? But this is what I think. If you extrapolate from the dream, you realize if we're the big toe, then if you follow that out, we get crushed along with the other 10 toes. And that if we left it there, it would be a sad story, if my interpretation is semi-accurate, at least. But there's hope here. And it's a greater hope than we're going to ever have in the United States of America. And I want to point you to it. It's actually what the dream calls a stone hewn from a mountain, not by human hands. And this stone is the representation of the king and the kingdom of God. Right? The kingdom of God represented by the stone, Jesus Christ. I interpret this as the second advent of Christ. The first was he was born in Bethlehem. That was the incarnation. Second person of the Trinity comes, straps on the skin of an infant, fulfills the prophecy, lives sinlessly, dies on a cross to save us from our sins and justify us from the wrath of God, raised, resurrected on the third day like he said it was, making him a king like no other, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, which we talked about on Ascension Day, and we said he's coming again. Well, Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 point to him as the one who comes again in power. Daniel chapter 2, 34 to 35, it says, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image, this edifice, the statue, on its feet of iron and clay. Where did it strike them? On its feet of iron and clay, which is where I think we are these days. And broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces. They became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. This is like wheat chaff that's threshed and it's just left over. And when the wind blows, it just blows away in the wind. Like nothing. These world empires, these Cyrus the Great, Alexander the Great, all the emperors, you choose your favorite one. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, they blow away like chaff at the collision of this stone. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So this is the return of Jesus in power, and this is the physical manifestation of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God exists today, eternally. It exists generationally. It exists in the heart of men and women. It's ever expanding globally. But there is coming a day when it will be physical. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, crushing all other corrupt world powers that have ever been. This is what Daniel's telling us is the point of this dream. Daniel chapter 2, 44 to 45. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw the stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. This, the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Now, this is the same kind of language John uses in Revelation. You know, don't add anything to this because it's happening. You know, Daniel tells us of this great hope of this coming king and kingdom. For Nebuchadnezzar, it's in the future. All of it. For us, we've had the first advent. We're waiting for the second advent and this stone, this coming. And this kingdom, we learned some things about it, the kingdom of God. The kingdom is of divine origin. He cut the stone. He made the mountain. He hurled the stone. If you ever have a chance, do a study of uncut stone in the scripture. Cut by the finger of God. You're going to find... First place you might find that is a really important altar where Abraham took Isaac, his son, his only son, the one that he loved. And it starts there and it's a thread all the way through. But this kingdom is of divine origin. It's set up by God. This kingdom will be eternal. Not like Rome, not like Babylon, not like Greece, not like Medo-Persia, not like the 10 nation coalition. This kingdom will last forever. It will never be destroyed. It will never be left to another people. There's never been a nation, an empire that hasn't been destroyed and left by another nation. We're kind of like, we're living in those days where it could happen to great world powers. And we're not the only one, right? But this kingdom will never be destroyed. This is because of a promise made to David. That promise was, from you will come a throne where there is no end. That's the throne of Jesus, the Son of God. Christ's coming will be triumphant. We see this, let me back up. The kingdom is best understood to be an earthly reign of Jesus inaugurated at his second coming. So we see this in Matthew 24, 29 to 31. We see this in John's Revelation, Revelation 19, 11 to 21, this is a coming in power. It's a coming in victory. And he establishes an earthly reign at his second coming. Christ's coming kingdom will be triumphant. It will crush all other kingdoms. Christ's coming kingdom is certain. It is happening just like the Roman Empire happened, only without end. The kingdom of God will be ruled by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not by a Caesar, not by a Pharaoh, not by a Babylonian warlord, not by a Hellenistic Greek, but by Jesus, the Son of God. Now, you've got to decide, this is either fictitious and a joke, or this is happening. You have a choice to make. What do you believe? All of the Bible points to this, not just the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. I'm not getting this from some cheesy 1980-something, Christian movie. I'm not getting it from Christian fiction. I'm not borrowing it from mythology. I'm reading from the book of Daniel. And I'm sourcing Matthew and John and Revelation. I'm telling you, from Genesis to Revelation, it all points to Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 have to be interpreted together. And the best interpretation that I think there is the one I just gave you. Not because I'm prideful, but because this is the best scholarship, the best understanding. And the Bible, it verifies itself. Think about this. John, the writer of Revelation, 90 AD, he writes. Daniel's interpreting this dream in like 608, 609 BC. The Torah, Moses speaks of it like hundreds of years before Daniel's on the scene. God has it in mind from Genesis chapter 2 written. But it's always been in his sovereignty. This is happening. This is happening. So how should we respond? You might think to yourself, I'm not worried about the Yemeni Houthi rebels in the Red Sea. I live from Galveston Bay. You think more about Jean Lafitte. Well, the fact of the matter is, this affects all of us. There's no geography from Galveston Bay all the way to the greatest city in China. There's no geography, no people that are exempt from the movement of the kingdom of God. No people that will avoid the stone hewn by God's hand thrown to the earth, the second advent, the second coming of Jesus. How is it that some ships in the Red Sea impact our economy today? It's because we're all connected globally. You will know this happens instantly because today you have technology in your pocket that says when something happened 30 seconds ago, it tells you it happened. Right? It's going to be obvious. It's going to be clear. And we should respond, I think, in particular ways. One response would just be to be apathetic, and that would be the total wrong response. To think, maybe it's happening, maybe it's not. That's the total wrong response. Here's what the scripture teaches us. How should we respond to this? The first way that we should respond is bow now to the King that is coming. Bow now to the King that is coming. All the scripture teaches us that there is one King, one sovereign King of the universe. His name is Jesus. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's returning. Nebuchadnezzar heard about it. And so, that is the case. The Bible teaches that in our lifetime or before Christ returns, we have this opportunity to humble ourselves before a holy God and confess Jesus is Lord, and ask him to be the ruler and reigner of our life. The funny part about that is he already is the ruler and the reigner of your life. It's a matter of the submission of your life to him. Will you hear and obey Jesus or not? Yeah. And so we should bow now. We should humble ourselves now, not like Domitian, who has a really big head that we can take a look at in a museum in Ephesus. Who's burning in hell because he did not bow. It's important for us to understand that this has been made available to us. How do we know about a dream Nebuchadnezzar had in 608 or 609 BC? It's been preserved for you. The interpretation has been preserved for you. You have access, and now is the time, if you have not, to bow your knee humbly. Bow to the ground before the sovereign King of the universe, Jesus, who was raised from the dead, who ascended to the right hand of the Father and is coming back again. Maybe you have. And you're saved from the wrath of God. You've been transferred because of the work of Jesus on the cross, because of his sacrificial blood shed for you. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and all that comes with that to the kingdom of light. And you're looking forward maybe to the day of Christ's return. Well, how do you respond? We should be straining our eyes in anticipation of the second coming of Jesus. We should be watching, waiting, hoping with anticipation. At the same time, we should seek, maybe more than ever, we should seek to hear and obey Jesus now, who came 2,000 years ago like a sacrificial lamb and is coming back in power. He's Lord now. He deserves our full attention. His kingdom is coming physically, but it exists now. His kingdom is paramount now. One thing I notice about the church in the West is that sometimes its eschatological focus, like it tries to read the tea leaves and focus on the end times, and it forgets to hear and obey Jesus now. And this is a tension we must balance. We must be reading the scriptures and understanding the times and knowing what to do. And at the same time, following Jesus in the present day. Loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. One scholar said this, some have their eyes so intently focused on the return of Christ that they are literally of no earthly use. It's the ones that Google all day long, these articles, and yet never share the good news of Jesus Christ. It must be in balance. You know he's coming. You take hope in his coming. You long for his coming, but you live in the moment. See, the same scholar also said, others are so busy pursuing the program of the world, polishing the statues, so to speak, that they have lost sight of the establishment of the kingdom of God. In other words, you're so pragmatic in the world that you've forgotten that he reigns in power today, that his kingdom is as evident today. It's expanding in the world today, and it will come again, and we lose that urgency when we lose sight of what Daniel is interpreting for Nebuchadnezzar, that there is a stone hewn by the hand of God that will be hurled at the empires of the world, and it will crush all of them, and it will establish a new reign, a new kingdom. Revelation calls it a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem. There'll be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain anymore, because all sin will be judged out and placed outside the camp. But Daniel was living in Babylon. He didn't see all this. You're living in the great hallux of iron. You didn't see all that stuff that happened in the past. You can read about it, but you're in that moment, you know, in exile. And so the prophet Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon, and he said, you should live this way while you're in the exile. Jeremiah 29, 4 to 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your son and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So what should we be doing as we long for the second advent of Jesus and the physical kingdom of God? We should be actually just living faithfully, marrying and seeing our kids grow up and having children and discipling those children that we might increase in this part of the world. And we should seek the welfare of the city that we live in. We should pray for it, share the gospel with it, come alongside it, help it in the name of Jesus. This is what Jeremiah was saying to the exiles for Babylon. Jesus said this, pray this way, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're praying for his kingdom to come. And we're praying that his will would be done on earth right now as it is in heaven. Nebuchadnezzar responds like this in Daniel 2:46-47. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel. This is a pagan mistake. And commanded that an offering and incense be offered to him. He wants to worship Daniel. But this part he gets right. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of lords and revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal the mystery. You see, the king that Daniel calls King of Kings in the beginning of this chapter has an understanding now that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one true God. He's the God of gods, the Lord of kings, the revealer of mysteries. Even Nebuchadnezzar knew in this moment. The disciple of John writes in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20 and 21, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. And I think that's where we should end today. He's coming. It is exactly true that it is closer than it has ever been. Whether it's present or in the near future, I can't tell you that for certain, but I lean toward present. And that means I have to disciple my kids in a different way. Because they're going to live through stuff. They're going to have to know how to hear and obey Jesus in a different way. It means that I have to be more urgent about my neighbors understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. That my impact in society, where I go every day, work, live, play, it has to come with a sense of urgency, knowing that if it's nothing else, if I don't have a timeline, 5 years, 10 years, we're in the 10 toes. And the stone is coming. And it must drive urgency in me for the love of God and the love of people. It's no longer acceptable for the church to sit on its hands. See, you go out every day from here. This was great today, wasn't it? Awesome to be together. But the church carries the message as ambassadors. This is like an embassy. We've gathered together for the embassy meeting of the sovereign king of the universe in Southeast Houston, Galveston County. It's happened all over the world in the last 24 hours. People praising Jesus, the coming king. And then every church, that embassy turns loose and ambassadors go out and they carry the message of the king. Please, for the love of God and people, share that message. You're like, I can't share. Yes, you can. Mike Griffin did last week. He's just a dude. We're all that. But if you're using the, well, I'm not a pastor, I didn't go to seminary. What did he do? He told a story about his life. If you didn't see it, go back and watch it. He told a story about his life, how he encountered Jesus, and how it changed him. That's what you need to do with people, all kinds of people. Doesn't matter their background, situation, sin of choice, language, circumstance, political affiliation. They need Jesus, all of them. And it's urgent. It's urgent. I don't have to tell you, if you've lived any length of time, things have shifted in the world. They have. Things have shifted in America. The weirdest things are happening every day. It's because we're in the toes. Right? Would you bow your head and close your eyes? So, Father, we are a church that is humbly dependent on you. Thank you that we have this ancient document that so reveals not only Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but the interpretation of it. Thank you that you've preserved that for us. I pray in this moment that if anybody here that has heard this teaching or that will hear this teaching, if they have no idea what it means to follow you, that by your Spirit, even now in this moment, that you would call them to yourself, that they would know that they need to bow and worship you as King and submit their lives to you in confession of sin for salvation that comes only through you, Jesus. And for those of us that have the thought that maybe, you know, there's not really a whole lot we can do about it, would you wake us up and give us an urgency and let us walk in your power like you were showing favor to Daniel. Show us that favor in our day, in this time, that we might show the whole world that there's one true God. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.